Father, we thank you so much for the beauty of this season, for that which is in our hearts as we respond to you in faith and in joy and with love. We thank you for this place in which we meet, and particularly for this assembly of your people, gathered from all over. There may be some among us this morning who are a bit strange to this group. Maybe this is their first time here. Perhaps they've come to please someone else. Lord, we ask that they may be surprised by joy. For you are here. We pray that you will clear all static off the line so that we can hear clearly. And we would ask for that miracle of grace that will allow your voice to be clearly heard in the words that are spoken in your name. And for your glory alone, we pray. Amen. This season, in fact, this whole year, we are engaged in studying what Christians believe as it is expressed in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And I suspect you have already figured out that in working through the first eight articles of the Creed, or sections of the Creed, that I have taken them out of order. And I have done that so that the one that we're going to be dealing with today would fit in nicely with the Christmas season. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It's that part of the Creed that I want to look at today. Now, there's one thing that all of us in this room and in this city, in this nation, and in this world have in common. We have all been born. And a birth is a wonderful thing, usually, to the family. Sometimes children are born and they're not welcomed. And sometimes, alas, they don't even have the opportunity of coming to birth. But birth is normally a joyful thing. And a person's birth date is something they remember all throughout their life. Often it is celebrated by family and friends. And only occasionally is the birthday of each one of us remembered by a wider circle of people. You have to be quite famous, and you have to have done something very significant to have your birthday celebrated. Because, of course, we all have been born. And the thing that gives birthdays special significance is not the birth. It's what happens with the life. And, of course, the same thing is true when we look at the birth of Jesus. It's not the birth, really. It's the life that makes the birth worth celebrating and remembering. And that presents a very interesting issue. Right up front, I want to mention it. And that is that the New Testament does not give much emphasis to the birth of Jesus. Consider this. Consider that all 13 of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, all 13 of them, were written before any of the four Gospels were written. So that the first part of the New Testament to be written are the letters of Paul. And Paul never mentioned the birth of Jesus. Well, he did say in one place, born of a woman, but that would hardly make headlines. So were all of us, all right? He never mentions the birth of Jesus. Even the four Gospel writers, only two of them even mention the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. Mark begins his story with Jesus at age 30, appearing where John the Baptist is baptizing and preaching in the wilderness. That's where it begins. And John's gospel begins back in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It does say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it doesn't expand upon it. It doesn't mention any of the familiar things that accompany Christmas, the manger and the angels and the shepherds in Bethlehem and all of that. So when you look at the New Testament witness, it's not very extensive. And that's interesting. Even in the Gospels where it is mentioned, not an awful lot of attention is given to it. I suspect, again, the reason for this is that the birth of Jesus gains significance as the effect of his life began to be felt as it reached out and touched the world. And in Luke and in Matthew's gospel, we have the only biblical accounts of the birth. What I want to do today is to look at those two complementary, though different, accounts of the birth of Jesus. And they're going to present for us some interesting questions that perhaps you've not thought about, because one really only thinks about them if, in fact, you give the Christmas story a measure of thought, which most people do not, partly because we know the story so well that we can easily tune out and just tune into the beauty of the music or the loveliness of the flowers or the setting or all of the things that go with it. And then, of course, Christmas is associated in all of our lives with many family things and all sorts of things. And, of course, in our very contemporary world, one couldn't escape the whole commercialism of Christmas. So that's part of it. And it's really hard for us, I suppose, to concentrate on these very familiar stories. But when you do, you notice things that you will not notice if you just listen to them read on Christmas Eve. I'm going to begin in Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter. And I invite you to turn to it. Actually, the whole thing is encompassed within verses 18 through 25. Not an extensive passage, to say the least. Let me read it all the way through. Then I want to go back and walk you through it and introduce you to some interesting matters that arise out of it. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Familiar words. You've heard them all of your life in one setting or in another. But the first paragraph bristles with problems when you begin to think about it. Let's go back. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Pledged to be married. One would not gain from that the idea that she was already married, that this was some kind of an engagement and so forth, but it hadn't yet taken place. Pledged to be married. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, I thought she was pledged to be married. No, Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her. Divorce. Well, this is all very odd. And indeed it is. Let me see if I can straighten it out for you. It isn't hard to understand. It's just that you must understand the customs, the marriage customs of the day. Marriage took place in three stages. The first was a stage of engagement. All right? Now, here's the thing about engagement. It can take place when the bride and the groom are merely infants, because that stage can be the result of an arranged marriage by the parents or by a matchmaker, which in Jesus' day was a functioning service. In other words, marriages were arranged even from infancy on. So in that sense, the person is engaged and grows up knowing who they're going to marry. Now, that is very foreign to our way of thinking. But I spent a summer in Western Africa, and it wasn't at all unusual for them, because most of them had grown up in that kind of culture where their marriages were arranged for them. And they thought our way was very odd and not very good. The idea of falling in love with somebody just didn't appeal to them, because they said, you will learn to love the one you're going to marry. Maybe there's something to be said for that, but I'm not going to get off on it. All right? Anyway, that's the first thing. Another thing that could happen is an older man can choose a young child as his bride. And that can be arranged when the girl is very young, not a long time before marriageable age. So that's the first stage, okay? The second stage is betrothal. That takes place when the bride gets to marriageable age. Now hold on to your seat. Marriageable age was from about 12 on, all right? That was the ratification of the engagement. And that, of course, required the consent of the woman. And from that moment on, listen to this, they were called husband and wife, though the marriage had not yet taken place. The period of the betrothal lasted exactly 1 year. It was a very public event, so that everybody knew that the two were betrothed to each other. And it was so binding that it couldn't be gotten out of without a divorce. All right? Now, the marriage came at the end of that year. And so, as you read this, with that understanding, you can get the picture. Let me read that paragraph again. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. That's right. They were not married yet. Okay? But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. That was a problem, but we'll get to that in a minute. Because Joseph, her husband, yes, though they were not actually married, the stage of betrothal used the terms husband and wife, so it is an appropriate expression. Her husband was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. That is the only way a betrothal could be broken up, through an actual act of divorcement, which was according to the practice and the law of the times. So perhaps that clarifies to some degree the odd language that you find here. Betrothal not yet come together, and so forth. Second thing I want to notice about this is that obviously this account puts most of the emphasis on Joseph. He is the key figure here, more key than Mary is. It's clearly written from his point of view, one might say. And it says, before they came together, she was found with child. It doesn't stop and say at that point. It says, child through the Holy Spirit. Now, tuck that in the back of your mind. Through the Holy Spirit. Matthew's account does not tell us anything about the Annunciation of the angel coming to Mary and telling her in advance of what is going to happen to her. So you have to put these two accounts together to get the full picture. And I'll have a lot more to say about that later on. But notice that the birth of the child is attributed to the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in the Creed. All right? And was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But after he had considered this, the act of divorcement, he had a dream, and the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now that's a very clear statement that he hears in a dream spoken to him by an angel. Now remember, the word angel, angelos, in Greek, simply means messenger, messenger of the Lord. There are times in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, where the word angel is obviously not describing a heavenly being with gossamer wings, all right? Where that word is used to describe human beings. The same thing is true in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. There is a clear passage in the Old Testament where the word angel is used simply to mean messenger, somebody who conveys a message. I'll just give it to you because it's just one page back since we're on the first chapter of Matthew. I'm reading from the second chapter of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, verse 7. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Now the word translated messenger in Hebrew is malach, malach. In fact, the name of this book is Malachi. There are people who do not believe that is the name of the author of the book, that there was a person by the name of Malachi. But this is simply a book attributed to a messenger from the Lord. I won't waste your time focusing on that, except that the word angel is the English translation, along with messenger, of the Hebrew word malach. Okay? A messenger of the Lord. Here it's talking about a priest and says that he is the messenger of the Lord and people should receive instruction from his lips. You also get the same kind of thing in the book of the Revelation. I'm reading from chapter 2. In this is the one of the letters of the seven churches. And each of the seven letters that you find in chapters 2 and 3 begin with this phrase, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Then a little few verses later, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And then to the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and so forth. Practically all Bible scholars are convinced that this is addressed to the pastor of the church. Now, maybe you are not accustomed to thinking of your minister as an angel of the Lord. Okay? Time you did. All right? I reminded my congregation of it every once in a while lest they forget. But what it means is a messenger of God. Now, I don't want to spoil your Christmas picture at all. This may very well be a heavenly being, which the scripture describes as called angels. Anyway, it was a message that came to him in a dream. Now it's interesting how much of the truth of God was revealed to Joseph through dreams. This was the first one that we read about. He was not to be afraid of taking her, although she was already carrying a child. And the angel said to her that this child is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember later on, he was warned in a dream to take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt to escape Herod, who was out to kill the child. And then sometime later, in another dream, he was told to bring the child back, that Herod had now died and the child would be safe. All right. Notice then that the Holy Spirit is the one that is represented as the cause of her pregnancy, or the agent in the conception of the child. Then let me move on. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus is the Greek form. Remember, the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, with a little bit of it written in Aramaic. So it's written in two different languages. And Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua in the Old Testament. And it simply means, as many of the Hebrew names have a special meaning, it simply means the Lord saves. That's what the name Joshua means. And Jesus is the Greek counterpart. So it says that he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then verse 22 brings up a rather real problem. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. One of the things Matthew was very keen on doing was showing that Jesus, throughout his ministry, as recorded in his gospel, that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah to Israel. So he, more than any other of the gospel writers, goes back into the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and searches out prophecies that speak about the coming Messiah. And so he will tell something that Jesus said or did, and he will say, this he said that it might be fulfilled, what the prophet said, and he will quote some passage from the Old Testament. But remember, they didn't have Bibles. People didn't walk around carrying copies of the scripture. They were very rare. They existed in the scrolls, and though people would have access to them, it would not be very easy. So it is not as though the people had many, many hours to read and ponder the scripture. Most people would not have had that kind of a privilege. And that means also that they're almost always quoting from memory, which is interesting because it tells you that even with limited access to the actual text of Scripture, they had heard a lot of it and had memorized it and had it in their minds, but they're not quoting with a copy of the text in front of them. That's very clear to anybody who compares the quotations in the New Testament with the passages from which they are quoted. Now, there is a problem in this one. Let me see if I can explain what it is. This passage that he is quoting comes from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And in this passage, this is the way Matthew renders it. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. That's the passage. Here's the problem. The Hebrew word used for virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is the Hebrew word Alma. Alma. Now that word means woman of marriageable age and qualifications. Now, one of the qualifications for marriage was virginity. But the word Alma doesn't center on the idea of virginity at all. It really simply means a young woman of marriageable age. So you can't really make that text say virgin. Well, then, because there was a word that Isaiah could have used, and that's the word Bethulah in Hebrew. That word does mean virgin. And if it was his intention to convey the fact that she was not only a young woman, but a virgin, then he definitely would have used, or should have used, this other word, which he did not use. All right? Well, then why does Matthew use it and call it virgin? Simple. In the third century before Christ, the Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint. Okay? That is a Greek translation of the original Hebrew scriptures. A lot of people do not understand this, but in the day of Jesus, most people would not have spoken Hebrew. Hebrew was a dead language for several hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. Hebrew was not a spoken language. I think to get the best idea of it, it's rather like Latin used to be in the Roman Catholic Church. It was the language of liturgy, but not the language that anybody spoke. It was the same way. People would have heard Hebrew read in the synagogues and so forth, and on special occasions at the temple. They would have heard it read, but the people would not have spoken it themselves. Jesus' native language was not Hebrew. It was Aramaic. That was the spoken language of the day. And Greek was the language of government, and it was the language of commerce and business. And practically everybody did speak Greek. So, in the third century before Christ, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. And the word they used there was parthenos, a virgin shall conceive. The word they used in the Greek translation was parthenos. Now, parthenos definitely does mean virgin. No question about it. So, when Matthew uses that word, he's getting it not from the Hebrew scriptures, but from a Greek translation. Now, again, there was another Greek word, neomi, which means literally young woman of marriageable age, that they could have translated it. But that's where the word virgin actually comes from. It comes from that Greek translation. Now, is this to say that Matthew is incorrect in his quotation? Not necessarily so. It is, however, to say that one cannot force that temptation, translation or that particular meaning on the original passage from which it comes. Now, from what is being said in this account in Matthew and also in Luke, it clearly says that Mary was a virgin, and that it says before they came together, she was found with child. Well, there are only two possibilities. One possibility would be that she conceived out of wedlock. I mean, that was an obvious possibility. But there's not the slightest suggestion of that in the scripture. In fact, what it clearly states is, in two places within these few verses, that the agency planting the seed of the Son of God within her womb was the Holy Spirit of God himself. And that's why we say with the creed that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, I don't usually go into these matters quite so deeply, but I want you to understand the language as it's being expressed here. Now, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Emmanuel, that is what it means, and that's what it says in Isaiah chapter 7:14. If you go back and look at the original passage, it's not very easy to see what this would mean in its original setting. What had happened was the king of Israel, which was the northern kingdom, had combined with one of the pagan kings, and they had attacked Jerusalem. And the Lord told the prophet Isaiah, tell the people that they're not to fear, because this attack, though it looks as though it's overwhelming, will not succeed. And in fact, God will give you a sign. A young woman will conceive and bear a child, and you will call him Emmanuel. Now, that's what it says. It's a little hard to see how the birth of a child in that setting would be a sign that they're going to be delivered from this particular attack. But anyway, that's exactly what it means, and that's what it says. Now, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus, according to the word of the angel. As you can see, Joseph is the key figure in this particular account. Now I want to turn to Luke chapter 1. And here we need to go back a little bit before the birth of Jesus to the Annunciation. In chapter 1 at verse 26, the birth of Jesus is found in chapter 2. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Let's take a look at these words, which again are so familiar to us. This is called the Annunciation, which is an English rendering of a Latin word, which means the announcement of the birth of Jesus by the angel of the Lord to the Virgin Mary. It occurred in the sixth month. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. The land of Palestine, as it was later called, at that time had three parts to it. Three major provinces. You had Judea in the south, you had Galilee in the north, and you had Samaria in the middle. And Mary and Joseph both lived in Nazareth, which was a town in Galilee, in the northern province. And you may remember Nathanael's comment when he heard that Jesus had come from Nazareth. He said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" I mean, it wasn't a town with a glowing reputation. Somehow their chamber of commerce hadn't done a very good job of pumping up the reputation of... Now, I can think of all kinds of towns that you might say the same thing about today. Can any good thing come out of there? Anyway, that's where it occurred. To a virgin. Now here the word clearly is virgin. It's parthenos. To a virgin, okay? Pledged to be married to the man named Joseph. Okay? Again, it says this happened before they came together. If you remember then the three stages in marriage, that will explain this curious anomaly as it faces us just reading the English account. Remember, she was pledged to be married, and they were betrothed. Everything you read about in Matthew and in Luke here took place within the year of betrothal, because at that point, she could be referred to as his wife, and he would be referred to as her husband, even though they were not technically married at that point. Joseph is a descendant of David. Interesting about that. Because that would mean, of course, that Joseph is not the father of Jesus, and the New Testament takes great pains to tell us that that's the case. He is not the father of Jesus. But he did come from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. So from the legal point of view, considering Joseph as her legal, Jesus' legal parent, then he was descended from the tribe of the family of David, which was one of the promises of the Old Testament. You won't need to turn to it, but let me turn to it for you. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, these are the words of the Lord to David just before he dies. Listen to these words. Verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11. When your days are over, David, and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, those of you who know anything about biblical history will know that those words were literally fulfilled. After the death of David, his son Solomon did succeed him, all right? But then it goes on, he is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Well, it was Solomon who built the first great temple or house for the Lord. So that was literally fulfilled. But to say I will establish his throne forever, hard to make that fit Solomon, because Solomon's throne did not last forever, as a matter of fact. But here you begin to get one of those features of much biblical prophecy in the Old Testament. It has a double meaning, a double reference. It does refer to something that would have had meaning and understanding for the people at the time it was set forth. Yes, it does. But this is looking farther ahead to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, David lived 1,000 years before Christ. Simple to remember that, 1,000 years. Remember what happened on the first Palm Sunday. As Jesus came riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. David had been dead 1,000 years when that happened. Where did they get that idea? Right here, right here. Let me read on. Verse 13, the Lord says, I will be his father and he will be my son. Did you get that? Did you hear that? That's the Lord speaking to David. He says, David, I'm going to take one of your descendants and I'm going to place him on a throne that will never pass away. He will preside over a kingdom that will never end, and I am going to be his father and he will be my son. Now, you'd have to understand, there isn't anybody in the Old Testament that's ever singled out and called the Son of God. Absolutely no one except this person. Noah. It's true in Exodus that Israel collectively is referred to as God's son, whom God brought out of Egypt. But this is talking about this descendant of David, the one who's going to be king. And it says, the Lord says, I'm going to be his father, he's going to be my son. So you see, they not only expected that this person would be a descendant of David, they expected that he would be a king. There's another prophecy in Isaiah itself. This time, Isaiah chapter 9. Most of you here will recognize these words at once. Handel and the Messiah makes a beautiful chorus out of these wonderful words. Now remember, these words were written in the 8th century before Christ. In the 8th century. This is a prophetic word. Listen to it. For to us a child is born. Notice that it's to us. That's a rather odd way of speaking, unless it's a father and mother that are telling the story. No, that's not what it is. I mean, parents might say, to us, a child is born. But that's not what the context. The context is the Lord speaking to his people. And it says, to us, a child is born. Well, I don't want to insult any of you ladies here, but there's nothing so great about that. Happens every day. Okay? To us, a son is given. Nothing too remarkable about that, because roughly half the children born are sons. Okay? But notice, this is a child who will be born, and yet in some sense, he is a son who will be given. Given to whom? To us. Right? And then it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Even that's not completely unique. Other children have been born heirs to thrones. Prince Charles was born to be the King of England, and I'm sure he was raised with that understanding from infancy. And I have no doubt whatever that Prince William, his son, will be raised with exactly the same understanding. Other people have been born heirs to thrones. But listen to the next thing. Listen to the next thing. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Listen, people, don't miss it. Mighty God. Stop right there. I know the music rolls on in the chorus. I can hear it in the back of my head. I can hear it in the back of my head, but don't let the music roll on. Stop the music for a while and listen to what's being said. A child is going to be born who is in some sense a son who is given by God to us, and he's going to be called Mighty God. No prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God. The whole idea would have been blasphemous. And yet that's clearly what it says. Clearly what it says. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. Remember, David lived 300 years before this, was told by the Lord, the day will come when I'm going to take one of your descendants and I'm going to put him on your throne, and he will reign forever as king. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What an extraordinary statement that is. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, I want to remind you that God, so far as I know, consulted no one about this. He did not run a popular referendum on the matter. This is something that it simply says God is going to do. This doesn't depend upon you. It didn't depend upon me. It didn't depend upon Israel. It didn't depend upon the church. It didn't depend upon anybody. The Lord says, the zeal, my own zeal, will accomplish this. This is a part of God's announced purpose that he's going to do in the world. So when we're talking about the birth of Jesus, you've got to go back hundreds of years and find out that he had been talking about this for a very long time. That when it actually happened, then that was the fulfillment of something that had been promised for many centuries. I'm back in Luke chapter 1. Listen again to the description of the Virgin Mary at this point. The angel went to her and said, "You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I'm not surprised. I mean, how would you feel if you had been addressed by an angel of the Lord in such extraordinary words? But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Right here, I want to say a little bit about these statements concerning the Virgin Mary. I think it true that there are a lot of people who probably minimize the importance of the Virgin Mary in the purpose and plan of God because of their reaction to what they believe to be an overemphasis upon it by large segments of the Christian church. But if you look at what it says about her, it says, first of all, that she had found favor with God. Now ponder that for a moment. What would it be to live in the favor of God? Not only what does that tell you about her, but what does it tell you about God? It's in God's favor that she lived. Here's the second statement about it. You have found favor with God, and the Lord is with you. Now stop right here and consider that for a moment. Don't read quickly over these words. Savor them. The Lord is with you. Here was a woman who walked with God. And people knew that. Now, she was a woman without connections, at least the kind that the world thinks about and values. She came from obscurity. Oh, yes, she had a royal lineage, but it was a long way back. And she didn't come from great privilege. She didn't come from leading families. She was a woman of great humility who found favor with God, and the Lord was with her. I don't want you to read too quickly over those passages. I'm going to come back and say more about this later on. The angel continues, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Again, this agrees with what we read in Matthew's account, that they did not simply select Jesus as one of a number of possible names, that the name that he bears is a name that was given to him by the angel of the Lord before he was even conceived in the womb. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now, what could those words have meant to the Virgin Mary? You will be with child, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. I don't know whether Mary knew about that passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where the Lord said to David that this descendant of yours that I'm going to send into the world, this child who's going to be born, this son who's going to be given, of whom it can be said that I am his father and he is my son, who will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I don't know whether she knew about those passages. She might very well have not have known about them. Remember, people didn't have Bibles. And in those days, the scripture was read systematically at the synagogue. And so maybe once a year or even 2 years, you might have gotten to that passage. And I don't know how much you get out of the reading of the scriptures in the service on Sundays. Chances are it can be read and you can be thinking about other things at the time. And I suspect the same thing was true back in those days. So how much she knew about this from a biblical point or a prophetic point of view is very uncertain. Now, her response to it, however, is not at all uncertain. "He shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." We read that more than 700 years before it occurred. That's exactly what the Lord said to David 1,000 years before Christ, and what the Lord said again through the prophet Isaiah more than 700 years before Christ. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." That also is found in the Old Testament, where Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49, I'll just simply read it to you. Jacob, by now, this is Abraham's grandson. The covenant originally was made with Abraham. It was renewed with Abraham's son, Isaac, and it was renewed with Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob was the father of 12 sons. Later in life, the Lord changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, so that the 12 sons of Jacob came to be known as the children of Israel. I suppose, had the Lord not changed his name, they might be called Jacobites today. But in the 49th chapter of Genesis, we read this very interesting thing that occurred when Jacob was a very old man, blind with age. He gave to each of his 12 sons a patriarchal blessing before his death. I'm interested in what he says to one of his sons, Judah. Listen to it. It's chapter 49 of Genesis. And this is what we read. Verse 10. "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Judah was one of the sons of Jacob. "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of all nations." The scepter. A scepter, of course, is a symbol of kingly power. This is the first place in the Bible where we're led to believe that this promised Messiah coming to Israel is going to be a king. "The scepter shall not depart from you, Judah, And remember that David was from the tribe of Judah. So it came from, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah and the family of David. But here it clearly says that the scepter shall not depart from you, nor the ruler's staff, until he comes to whom it belongs. A clear reference to this promised one. And then it says, to him shall be the obedience of all nations. So the angel of the Lord picks up on that and says to her, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, you'll not be surprised that Mary, by this time, has some questions. Her first one is, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Now, there's no question in anybody's mind, but what the Bible is saying here, that the child conceived in her womb is conceived without human instrumentality. The scripture labors it in two places in five verses in Matthew, that this child was conceived by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the way it's expressed in Luke's account. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, remember, my purpose is to teach the Scriptures, all right? That's my purpose. I try to say what it says and to make it as clear as I can without going beyond it. So I do not get into all sorts of things that people might get into if they use the scripture as a jumping or diving board into something else, which is what happens in many home Bible studies. I mean, they start off studying the Bible, pretty soon they're discussing world politics and the family and all sorts of things. You've probably been to Bible studies like that. It's very easy for that to happen. But my job and my task is more focused than that. What does it say? That's what the teacher of Scripture has to ask. What does it say? That's why I spent as long as I did on Matthew's quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Because what it says in the original language in that passage is by no means clear. However, that the scripture teaches that Mary was a virgin at the time of the birth of Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit was the agent in his conception, that truth is picked up in the creed. In the Episcopal prayer book, at the back of the prayer book, there's a section called the outline of the faith. Actually, it's a kind of catechism. And in that section of the prayer book, it speaks of the birth of Jesus in a very significant way, and the Virgin Mary. Further on in the prayer book, there is a very ancient document called the Articles of Religion. And article number 8 is this question. Why do we believe the creeds? And the answer given there is, we believe the creeds because they are a succinct summary of the teaching of Holy Scripture. So why do we say was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, born of the Virgin Mary? Because that is exactly what the Scripture talks about. Now, that is very problematic to all sorts of people today. And you don't have to go very far to find that denied, ridiculed, thrown aside on the basis of the fact that, well, we all know that virgins do not conceive children. I mean, we just know that. So obviously if it says that, it's got to be wrong because we know that that can't happen. Listen, people, if you take that view in reference to the virgin birth, may I say you must take that same view at the end of Jesus' earthly existence in terms of the resurrection and the ascension. because the scripture puts his coming into the world and his leaving the world in the hands of a God who works in a very miraculous fashion at both ends. So you see, what you end up with is something very different from the Christian faith. The Christian faith says, as unbelievable as it may seem, that the God who creates and sustains all things became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born. The other, even more widely used creed is the Nicene Creed. And in that creed, it's put this way. For us, remember, for unto us a child is born. The creed says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. You see, the central teaching of the Christian faith about God is not that we just believe in God. No. The scripture is very clear. We don't believe in any old God. We don't believe that all gods are the same. Now, that doesn't turn us into narrow bigots. What we're saying is the God we're talking about is a God who has revealed himself in human flesh. And that's a very different thing. So, right here I have to say, this is not the same God as Allah. Not the same God at all. Now, the Quran has some very nice things to say about the Virgin Mary and some very nice things to say about Jesus, regarded as one of the prophets of the Islamic faith. But it says nothing about the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, not that. And it has nothing to say about the fact that he was the Word of God made flesh, or God incarnate, which is the very heart of the Christian proclamation. When we celebrate Christmas, you see, this is saying something about the faith we believe in. Now, I know that there are all sorts of people today at every level within and without the church who enjoy Christmas and love all of the charm and the beauty and the mystical aspect of the whole thing, but want to remove that from anything that actually happened in history. You can't do that if you're reading Holy Scripture. Because this is something that the zeal of the Lord of hosts said, I will accomplish, and he did. So you either believe that God intervened or that he did not. If yours is a God that does not intervene from time to time in human history in a direct way, then it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to pronounce horrible judgments upon you for that. I'm just simply going to say, don't believe for a moment that a person can say anything or believe anything and you can still call it Christian. Christian in our world means civilized. Has nothing to do with the faith. And Christmas has become virtually a commercial holiday of extreme importance. But the content of it, the content, what really happened, is utterly ignored. I heard a person say on television, let's forget all this Jesus business. Christmas is a family day of supreme importance. Well, that simply is an articulation of what of the attitude of millions and millions of people. We have to understand that. Even a lot of them are people who go to church. So what I want you to see is we're up against a God who says that he acted in human history in this way. Now, that doesn't compel your belief. You don't have to believe it. But listen, people, if you're going to reject the Christian faith, for heaven's sakes, reject the real thing. All right? Don't try to twist it around and say, well, this is really what the Bible is saying. It's saying nothing of the sort. If you say, well, I don't believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born from a virgin, well, that's all right. I won't even argue with you on the issue, but don't call that the Christian faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? I make this point because we are living at a time when the content of the Christmas story is being stripped away from the color of the story. People want the external story. They love that. I mean, it has kind of a vague, mystical, warm feeling about it. But it is rooted in history. That's the thing I want to say. Interesting the way the Apostle John looks at this matter. I'm turning to his first letter, chapter 4. You probably know, if you read the Bible very much, that in the New Testament, there's a lot of warning about false teaching arising, even in the days of the apostles. Jesus made the statement that already many false teachers have gone out into the world. This is while Jesus was still walking on the earth. You'll find Paul many, many times warning people about false teachers who come along claiming to be apostles, but not really being. You find the same thing in the writings of John and the same thing in the writings of Peter. This is not an occasional thing. This is a very major point that's made over and over again. Listen to what John says in chapter 4 of his first letter. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, there are a lot of people who are presumably speaking for God, but they're false prophets. Jesus had said this before John said it. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Listen, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You see, John makes this whole point of the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Word of God. I told you a week or so ago that God's message to the human race is not a theory, a philosophy, a theology, a principle, a teaching. No, the Word of God became flesh. The Word of God is a person who walked upon this earth. And what it says about him before he came, while he was on earth, and in the writings of the gospel writers and the epistle writers after his ascension, is that this was none other than a visitation of God himself. John says that's the touchstone of the Christian faith. If you do not believe that, he said, then you're listening to false teaching. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Well, we're living at a time when the spirit of Antichrist is very, very evident. We're living at a time when people want the symbols of the faith, the words even, and the liturgical practices without the reality of the faith. In other words, people are seeking to separate what God has joined, and let no man separate what God has joined together. And that's the story of the faith, that's the proclamation of the apostles, and that's what happened. It's history. I labor this point because it's so significant. I go back to Luke again. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy Spirit, who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. And in verse 38, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Remember that. Nothing is impossible with God. And then Mary's response, how wonderful it is. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Can't think of a better response to the word of the Lord. Lord, let it be to me as you have said. No argument. Could she have understood in those moments before the conception took place what would actually be involved in the being found with child before she was married. Today, of course, that would mean absolutely nothing. It happens all the time and nobody thinks a thing about it. But in those days, that could have gotten her stoned at a stake. Just read the law in the 22nd, 23rd, and 25th chapters of Leviticus. Read the consequences of that kind of thing in those days and understand the peril that she put herself into. She didn't argue with the Lord. She didn't say, well, wait till we're married, it'll look better. Okay? I mean, imagine explaining it to Joseph. How would you tell him? But you see, that tells you something about the extraordinary character of Joseph himself, that he believed what she said. Boy, I don't know too many husbands that would do that, I'll tell you that. Of course, the Holy Spirit also spoke to him about it. I think that's important. Not only did she hear the Holy Spirit, so did he. And both of them agreed to the whole thing. Can you imagine the suspicion and the whispers and the gossip in that little town of Nazareth all during those 9 months, especially the latter part of it? I mean, can you imagine what was said about her and the dignity with which she carried the rebuke and the calamitous words that were spoken upon her and about her? She was a very extraordinary woman. All right? Right here, I need to stop and say what the problem is with regard to the Virgin Mary for a lot of people. The problem is not with her. The problem is not with the biblical account of what she said or what was how God used her. All of those are extraordinary things. A woman highly favored by God, a woman of whom it was said, the Lord is with you, the woman who was chosen for this divine mission of bearing the Son of God. But history did strange things to these simple words, simple but perplexing words. By the 12th century, the veneration of the Virgin Mary had increased a great deal in the Western Church. It was an effort to honor her as the mother of Jesus. No problem with that. But what happened is that gradually this was formulated into dogma and became a part of the faith of the Church for Roman Catholics. And this was done very, very gradually. On December 8th, 1853, the teaching of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Now right here, please get these two things straight. The virgin birth applies to Jesus. Mary was a virgin at the time she gave birth to Jesus. The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Jesus. It is concerning Mary. Now, where did that teaching come from? Well, it came from the fact and the belief that sinfulness, a sinful nature, is passed on from generation to generation, and that it's inherited. Well, if Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God, as the Scripture declares him to be, clearly in many places, that he was without sin, how did he escape inheriting a sinful nature? Well, no problem from the Father's side, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But what about from his mother's side? And why didn't he inherit it from his mother's side? Well, the first answer was because God supernaturally stepped in and broke that inheritance so that he would not inherit a sinful nature. That was the answer, that was the earliest answer. But the second answer that came to be very popular in the Western part of the church was that no, it wasn't that Jesus that God stepped in between the birth of Jesus, the Mary, Mother Mary, and the birth of Jesus, but rather back one generation. That Mary herself was immaculately conceived. Now, that doesn't mean that she was born of the Holy Spirit. No, she had a father and she had a mother, both of whom were human beings, okay? But her immaculate conception, that means that she herself was born without sin. Now, why did that seem important? Well, for the very simple reason, so that she would not pass sin on to her child. So the intention, now get this, the intention was not to exalt the Virgin Mary, but to protect the sinlessness of her child. That is the rationale that was given at the time this begins to be talked about, as early as the 12th century. It became dogma, it became a part of the faith, as I said, on December 8th, 1853, at Vatican I. When the Bishop of Rome and the Pope speaks from the chair of St. Peter and declares a doctrine, then it becomes a part of the faith. But that is not something popes have done very often. Three times is all. And one of them came in the year 1853. There was a tremendous outbreak of criticism of the church for this. And the criticism was largely that this was adding to the apostolic witness. When we call ourselves, or we say we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, what it means is what we're saying is in harmony with the writings of the apostles. We know that is to be found in the scripture. There is nothing about this in the scripture. It is not even inferred, okay, from the scripture. So one of the places, interestingly enough, where there was such a tremendous rejection of this was in Poland, which is a very Catholic country. But a very large part of the Catholic Church in Poland, in the years immediately following 1853, broke with the Pope of Rome over this issue and formed what was called the National Catholic Church. All right? Now, that is Catholic in every way, except it does not accept the authority of the Pope of Rome, and that goes back to this crisis over this. So, 7 years later, another conference was held, and that was the conference that declared the Pope to be infallible, that is, kept from any kind of error when he declares dogma from the chair of St. Peter. Well, that, instead of stopping the crisis, added to it, all right? It added to it because it was as though they were attempting to protect the authority of the Bishop of Rome so that this doctrine, which he had proclaimed, would be readily accepted. So the second dogma that was declared was the dogma of the infallibility of the Pope, not on every issue, but only when he declares from the chair of St. Peter something to be a dogma of the church. As I say, this only happened three times. All right, if Mary was kept from sin, then, of course, she didn't need to be saved. Though in the Magnificat, she refers to Jesus as her Savior. And you can understand why. In the year 1950, on November 1st, 1950, another Marian doctrine was put forth by the Pope at that time, called the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary. What does that mean? Well, in the language of the formulation of it, it says that the Virgin Mary, because she was without sin, was assumed body, soul, and spirit directly upon her death into heaven. Body, soul, and spirit. All right? That's the third, and that's the final of the Marian dogmas. Okay? But there's another one coming up. It won't be this pope, I don't think, that would declare it, but it could very well come in the reign of the next pope, because it's developing. Well, if she wasn't a sinner like the rest of us, she did not need to be saved, and therefore she was completely righteous in herself, even as Jesus was, and was bodily assumed into heaven, therefore, she emerges as co-redemptress of the race. Okay? Co-redemptress. And that's the dogma which is being formulated at this time and will probably be proclaimed in the next few years. Now, I'm saying this. I'm aware of the fact that a lot of you are Roman Catholics. I'm saying this just to make one point. I don't want in any way to put down the Virgin Mary, because these dogmas originally were not brought about to enhance her status. Her status didn't need any enhancing. Okay? They were brought about originally to protect the sinlessness of Jesus. But what's happened is that now there is teaching emerging about the Virgin Mary, which I believe she would most definitely reject. And the reason why large portions of the church do not accept it is because it is an addition to the faith. Okay? It's not a part of the apostolic witness. None of the apostles knew anything whatever about this. None of them. It doesn't arise that way. This is based entirely on accumulated tradition over hundreds of years. Okay, that's what I just wanted to make that clear to you. I'm not saying that you shouldn't believe it. If you believe it, then that is up to you. I think what you must remember, though, is that originally it was intended to glorify Jesus. And when the whole thing switches around and she is proclaimed co-redemptress of the race, I mean, in my judgment, and not mine only, that is serious error, and one which she would really reject out of hand. Okay, so that part does not rest upon Scripture, but you need to know it. Don't get confused then. The virgin birth of Jesus and the Immaculate Conception of Mary, one of them has to do with Mary and the other one has to do with Jesus. Turn, if you will, finally to the actual account of the birth, which is in chapter 2 of Luke. In those days, verse 1, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. I want to tell you a very interesting story to me. And this comes out of the Roman historian Suetonius, who tells us about this. That the beautiful island of Capri, just off the coast of Italy, some of you may have been there, it's a perfectly beautiful place, it was a favorite summer place for the Caesars of Rome. If you go there today, you will see the ruins of the imperial palaces. They're still there. And Suetonius tells us that Caesar Augustus spent a whole summer there. And it was during his summer vacation that he hit upon the idea of taking a census of his empire. Okay? So if you can imagine the Caesar out there bathing in the sunlight on this beautiful island in the middle of the sea. And he says, I think I'll take a census of my empire. Write that down, he says to his secretary. Okay? And then he reasons about it. He says, I think I will require all heads of families to go back and to get to register at their home town. Write that down. And in so doing, we read, and Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be enrolled. I'm sure Caesar Augustus didn't know that again, more than 700 years before the birth of Christ, this is what the Lord said through his prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are the least of all the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler over my people, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. More than 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the scripture clearly declares that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It even specifies which Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, where does that come from? Well, David's father was called the Ephrathite, Jesse the Ephrathite. You see, there were two Bethlehems in that land at the time of the birth of Jesus. One of them was up in the land of Galilee, okay? And this specifies which one. If you have a really good Bible map, it'll show both of them. And here you are 700 years before it occurs, finding out where this is all going to take place. You remember when the wise men came and asked Herod where the king of the Jews was to be born. He said, I haven't the slightest idea. So he called in the chief priests and the scholars, and they said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. How did they know that? Well, they knew that because the Lord had said that again more than 700 years before it occurred. But I don't think that Caesar Augustus knew anything about that. You see, what I believe happened was Caesar Augustus was moved upon by the Holy Spirit. It was put into his head to marshal the resources of a vast empire. I think just to get one man and one woman from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Because they lived in Nazareth. That would have been the place where he would have been born. But no, the prophet had said 700 years before, it's in Bethlehem he's going to be born. And so he was. That's the kind of God we have. You remember the story so well. I won't read it to you because you've heard it all your life. What does this mean to us? Well, here it is. When we say in the Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, we are attributing the origin of Jesus' earthly existence to the work of the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with a woman of exceptional character. And that's like our God, you know, a holy God working his purposes out through limited human beings. From her, we can learn the resignation with joy, commitment, love, faith, and trust to the purpose of God. She believed him. And believing God cost her something. It will cost you something, too, if your belief is evident. And what else? It means that something like that has to happen in the life of every one of us. Yes, something like that. Where the Holy Spirit plants the seed of the life of God in our hearts and issues forth in a new life. Jesus called it a new birth. So Christmas, you see, is not just to be remembered or celebrated. It is to be experienced. Have you experienced a new birth through the Holy Spirit in your life? Think about it.